I'm Nathan Copeland. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. If you would, please, just open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to continue our series this morning entitled Mistaken, Seeing Jesus Clearly in the Book of Mark. And that's our prayer, that we would see him clearly. Unlike the religious leaders, unlike the Pharisees, they have been mistaken about who Jesus is. Their resistance is eventually going to lead them to murder him upon the cross. So with the cross looming in the not-too-distant future, Jesus begins to prepare for what will happen after his death, after he's taken away from them. So we see him here in verses 7 through 19, selecting 12 men who are going to carry on his work after he is gone. His selections were surely surprising to many. And here again, it is easy to be mistaken about who these men were that he chose and why he chose them and what their mission exactly was going to be. Jesus' kingdom is kind of an upside-down kingdom. It's different than what we might think in our worldly way of thinking. So let's pick up here in Mark 3, beginning in verse 7. We'll read through verse 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray together. Father, we confess right now that this is your holy word. It is inspired by you. It is inerrant without any blemish. It is authoritative for us today. So I pray right now you would open our eyes to see your truth, that we would see Jesus clearly. Pray you'd open our hearts to receive the message that you have for us, to believe it and to obey it, to take the message to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1997, a man named Billy Bean became the general manager for the Oakland Athletics baseball team. The A's had been pretty bad in the last few years. They were very successful in the 80s and early 90s, but they were well below 500. They were not making the playoffs. Billy Bean was charged with the task of selecting players for this team. And so he began to think about how to do this, and he was very enamored, we might say, with this new computer technology called analytics. If you watch sports at all today, I'm sure you've heard of analytics. By calculating exactly what his team needed, Bean could select exactly the right players with exactly the right skills and put them in exactly the right positions to help the team win. He discovered, however, pretty quickly that his choices were called into question frequently. Whether it was scouts and fellow coaches, whether it was journalists or sports talk radio personalities, not to mention A's fans. They were not exactly happy with some of the players he let go and some of the players he brought in. It seemed the entire baseball world was shaking its collective head, thinking, how can this team win? How can this team be successful? Well, that's a whole nother story we could chase, but I think, as I read this passage, I imagine people saying similar things about the team that Jesus selected for himself. I imagine them saying, how in the world can this team be successful? How can this ragtag group of no names come together and form a coherent and successful team. This is a very unconventional team, to say the least. Jesus was forming a religious team, yet there's not one rabbi here or religious leader. He was forming a preaching team, but there's not one Bible scholar. He was forming a team to go out and do battle with demonic forces. Yet there's not one prophet or miracle worker. He wants this team to go out and transform the whole world. Yet there's not one public speaker, not one fundraiser, not one celebrity, not one politician, not one lawyer, no one highly educated, no one highly decorated. The only thing really extraordinary about this group of men is they are amazingly ordinary. But this is the group Jesus wanted. This is the group he chose. This is the group that would go out and overcome the darkness with the light of God's truth. This is the group that changed the world. The question for us is, how can we be part of this group? And maybe more pointedly, what kind of people does Jesus want on his team? Whom does Jesus use for his glory? And I think you'll agree with me, this is a very relevant question. This is a very important question because you and I want our lives to count for something that lasts. We want to be part of a team that endures. We want to be part of something that is glorious, that's going to last even to eternity. This passage teaches us that the people Jesus loves to use are so often marked by a lack of personal glory so that they can highlight his glory. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we just read, God chooses what is foolish, what is weak, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So specifically, as we walk through this text, there are five characteristics I'd like us to notice. Five characteristics that mark those whom Jesus uses. First, Jesus uses those who are desperate for his glory. Those who are desperate. Jesus has left the crowded city there in Capernaum, and yet in verse 7, we see that there's still a great crowd following him. Mark highlights the various regions people were coming from. They came from near and far, some walking for days, carrying the sick and the lame with them. They came from Jewish areas, from Gentile areas. They came desperate for a glimpse of Jesus, to hear from Jesus, and if possible, by his grace, to experience his power, his miraculous touch. And so desperate was this great crowd that Jesus tells his disciples to have a boat ready on standby, lest the crowd crush him. It's a very vivid picture here. Lest they crush him. Now, I don't know about you. If I had been in Jesus' shoes here, if I had had this great crowd gathering around me all day, wanting to talk to me, wanting to touch me, so that I'm literally about to be crushed, I would not have had my disciples have a boat ready on standby. I would have been waving goodbye. I would have been backing away. I would have been out of there. But praise God, that's not how Jesus operates. Even at great personal risk to himself, this chaotic scene shows us Jesus refusing to turn away from those who come to him in desperation. He knew many of these people were there just for the show, just for selfish reasons. He knew many were shallow in the way they were seeking him. He knew the Pharisees were still lurking about, trying to entrap him. But he also knew that there were desperate people in that crowd, in genuine need, physically, spiritually. He knew that the devil had captured some of these people in sin and spiritual oppression. He knew there was genuine suffering in the lives of so many of these people, gathering to him to be near him. And the Bible just says he continued to reach out. He continued to heal. He continued to dominate these unclean spirits. He continued to restore true life and health and peace. And I think this is really important for us to notice here when we ask this question, who is it that Jesus uses? Because I can imagine that there are some who walked in here this morning and you began to hear what this sermon is about, whom Jesus uses. And you immediately thought, maybe subtly, maybe there was just some little groan inside the pit of your stomach and you said, well, the sermon's not for me. I'm too old. I'm too broken. My family's too messed up. I'm too broke. I'm just trying to survive. Jesus doesn't use people like me. Sinful, stupid people like me. If that's you, I think we can say, look, we have all felt that way at times, I think, in one way or another. But I would ask you just to consider this. Could it be that your place of desperation is exactly the place where God wants to begin using you? Could it be that that thing in your life, that weakness, that broken relationship, that broken body, is actually the very thing that God wants to use to highlight His glory, His power, His healing? Just this week, I saw a video of a man that I knew many years ago. He was a very successful man. He was a Christian man, but he was very sort of drawn to worldly things. He was a proud man, I think. And yet, watching this video of him, I didn't even know this had happened. He just recently passed away. But after 72 rounds of chemotherapy, after dealing with this nasty disease, God was using him in a mighty way that I could not have even imagined when he was young and strong and healthy. Could it be that God wants to use you exactly right in that place where you are desperate for him? 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I'll let you in on a little secret. Every person in this room is in a desperate situation. The question is, are we going to realize it? And the question really is, are we going to go to Jesus in our desperation? Before Christ comes in to rescue us, we're all living on the deathbed of disease called sin. Apart from Christ, we're all oppressed by the unclean spirit of Satan with no hope of getting free. Because unfortunately, our wicked hearts enjoy wickedness. We enjoy uncleanness. But if we will simply come to Jesus, if we will drop our pride, if we will get rid of this notion that we can clean ourselves up, that we can save ourselves, if we'll just come to him in desperation, he will not turn us away. This is the place to start right here. This is the only place to start for God to save us and use us for his glory. We must come to him in humble prayer, poor in spirit. We must come to him in our desperate need. He uses those who are desperate. Second, for his glory, he uses those whom he desires. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. You may or may not know, Mark is the shortest of the four gospels that we have in Holy Scripture. And most of what's in Mark is also in Matthew. It's also in Luke. Sometimes Mark is a little bit overlooked, but there are these beautiful little details, these fascinating little details that are really only found in Mark, that Mark highlights. And this is one of them. Right here, this word desire. Jesus called those whom he desired. He chose these men because these are the men he wanted. And he wanted them simply because he wanted them. He loved them. These are the ones he chose. This was Jesus' choice to make. No one compelled him. No one pressured him. No one forced his hand. He could have chosen anyone he wanted to use for his glory. These are the men that he chose. John 15 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus says. "And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Jesus chose this group. These are the ones whom he desired. And if you are part of his team, if you are one of his disciples, if you are one he has chosen out of the world to serve him, there is a great soul-strengthening effect that comes when we realize we are those whom Jesus desired. He didn't have to choose us, but he did for his glory. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story, just a little scene that happened several years back when we lived in Tonkawa. There was a young guy named Brady Hook, and Brady Hook was one of the Hook boys. These Hook boys were really, really good baseball players. Brady had an older brother who was playing baseball out of college up in Kansas, and everybody knew Brady Hook. Everybody knew these Hook boys playing baseball. So one day, my son Judson was a little guy. He must have been, I don't know, second, third grade, something like that. And he wanted to go play baseball at this big, empty lot where there was a bunch of older kids, you know, playing a baseball game. And like happens sometimes, they didn't let him play. He and his friend Niall got kind of kicked out of there. And they came home, and they were very upset about it, and I'm kind of hearing about this. You know, they're complaining about it. And I see this tall, kind of muscular kid walking up our driveway, and it's Brady. And he knocks on the door, and he says, "Hey, I was just wondering if maybe Judson and Niall wanted to come play baseball with me." It was an awesome moment. It was a very Jesus-y thing to do. Brady could have played baseball with anybody in town. Yet he chose these snot-nosed first, second, third grade, whatever they were, kids. He could have used his leverage. He could have leveraged his status, I should say, for his own advantage. But instead, he leveraged his status to serve his friends. And let me tell you, Judson and Niall were thrilled. They were immediately kind of transformed from these grumbling, complaining kids, questioning themselves, you know, not liking those other kids. So all of a sudden, they were motivated. They were ready to play. They were hopefully ready to extend some kindness and consideration to other little brothers. That's just a little picture of what these disciples must have felt, what we should all feel when we realize Jesus does not have to choose us. He wants to choose us. He wants to use us. And the motivation, I think, is just simply love. Jesus chose these men lovingly. These are the ones he wanted on his team simply because he loved them. And the same is true for you and me. For all those whom Christ calls to himself. Listen, believer, Jesus desires you. You. He did not make a mistake in calling you. He did not mess up and actually think, "Oh, yeah, I actually meant to call her sister. Oh, I made a mistake there. I actually wanted his neighbor." That's not right. He wanted you. You are the one he wants. And that's not going to change because his desire for you is not ultimately based on you and your character and your glory. It's based on him and his character, his faithfulness, his love, his glory. This is how it's been from the beginning. In the passage that Josh read for us earlier, Deuteronomy 7, with reference to the chosen people of Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, not because you are more in number than any other people. Did the Lord set his love upon you and choose you? In fact, you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." In other words, God chose you because he loves you. And God loves you simply because he loves you. And listen, to be loved by one who is infinitely lovable, to be desired by one who is perfectly desirable, that is the longing of every human heart. And when that longing is fulfilled in the heart of a believer, we are changed from the inside out. We are ready to be used by the Lord in whatever way he chooses. He uses those whom he desires for his glory. Third, Jesus uses disciples for his glory. Look at verse 14. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Up until this point, Jesus was spending a lot of time ministering to multitudes, great crowds, a large number of disciples following him off and on. But from this point forward, he is increasingly going to be focusing his time and attention on these disciples, these 12 men that he has chosen to be in his school of discipleship. Now, Charlie would want to talk about this. This would be the whole sermon for Charlie. And you can ask Charlie about this, but I'm going to boil this down very simply. To be a disciple means two things: be with Jesus, go with Jesus' people. Be with Jesus, go with Jesus' people. Notice here that Jesus calls these men to be with him. And what an amazing privilege! What a privilege for these 12, and what a privilege for us today. What a privilege to be with Jesus. This is for every believer. Listen, God has given us his word that is outside of us. It is fixed. It is permanent, enduring, so that we can know him truly. We don't have to guess. We can hear from him. We can commune with him in his word. And he has given us his spirit inside of us to be with us in this profound spiritual bond that will never be broken. What a privilege that we get to be with Jesus, that we are in Christ, that we are united to him in this mystical union by the Holy Spirit. Why would we neglect such a privilege? If you get to be with Jesus, if you get to spend time with him, communing with him, why would we neglect such a privilege? Let us daily put down, or at least put on hold, lesser priorities to be with Jesus. Not because we've got to, because we get to. And being with Jesus is a life-transforming privilege. It is a life-transforming privilege. Being with Jesus will transform you. It will transform the way you think, the way you love, the things you care about, the way you talk, the way you act. And this reminds me of when Anne Marie and I were first married. I used to go and spend a lot of time out on the road with my musician buddies. And I would come home and she would be so frustrated with me because I'd come home with these really weird little sayings. These weird words. Remember one day I came home and she said something, "We're gonna go do such and so," and I said, "Oh, sweet chicken." Another time I was with this other kind of group of musicians and everything was dumb. "Oh man, that pizza was so good, it was dumb." And she would just roll her eyes, and I would say, when you spend a lot of time just in a van driving around the country with people, you spend a lot of time with them, you get to talk like them. And she'd say, "Yeah, that's great. Can I please have my husband back?" But the point is simply this: Jesus is the greatest, wisest, most interesting, most powerful, most influential person ever to walk the earth. And he wants to spend time with you. This is a tremendous privilege. It is a life-changing privilege. Because again, when you spend time with Jesus, this is just what happens. Priorities, conversations, prayers, friends, enemies, your spiritual dynamics, it changes. Be with Jesus. Go with Jesus' people. Jesus says, "You come to me. Now, y'all go." Y'all go. It's significant here. We're not called to go alone. Jesus calls 12 men together, and he names them apostles. This is very significant. The word apostle essentially means one who is sent with the sender's authority. So Jesus is sending these 12 out with his authority to preach the gospel, to exercise spiritual authority over demonic forces. And listen, this is the same call that we have today. And I want to say this. We are not apostles in the same way. We are sent out, but we're not apostles in the same way. There are no more people alive on earth who saw the risen Christ, nor who are authorized to write down Scripture. Even so, as disciples, we are sent out by the Lord Jesus with this same apostolic authority as we build upon this same apostolic foundation that has been laid down in the apostolic word that tells us about the apostolic message. Ephesians 2 is such a crucial text here, I think. It says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So there is something unique about these 12 apostles. But they're not totally unique. All disciples throughout the world today are sent out, and we share in this ministry as we preach, as we do spiritual battle with the word of God that he spoke through these men. I think what Mark is emphasizing here is this is a rebuke to the Jewish leaders. By appointing 12, Jesus is rebuking the Jewish leaders. They thought they were leading people to God, leading people to worship. They thought they were the true sons of Israel. But here, Jesus is establishing a new group of leaders who will lead his new covenant people into a new era of salvation history. In other words, the wineskins have burst. Their man-made system of salvation must give way to the true salvation that is found in Christ alone. Their adding to the word of God must give way to the true word of God. Their attempts at self-righteousness must give way to what the Apostle Paul calls the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is Christ's righteousness that matters before God. It is the only perfect righteousness that we can have, that we must have, if we're going to stand before the Lord. Jesus uses ordinary, everyday disciples to get this message right and to get it out. We are those disciples if we will be with Jesus and go with Jesus' people. I think it's so encouraging to know we're not alone in this. Not one of us has to bear the weight of this mission by ourselves. We can just be who God wants us to be. We can serve where he wants us to serve. Just this week, I read about a lady who was bagging groceries for a living. And it was said that her sphere of influence was about 6 square feet. But everybody who would come in, she would greet them lovingly and enthusiastically. She would strike up a conversation with them the best she could as she was kind of ringing up their groceries. And she would always tell people, I will be praying for you and for your family. And people were drawn to her just because of the light that she was shining. In fact, her superiors at the grocery store became a little upset because, you know, her line was always backing up, and they would kind of tell her to hurry up, and they would kind of open up other lines. But guess what? Her line was still backing up because people just wanted to be with her. They wanted to be near her. Well, she passed away, and at her funeral, the little church she went to was just overflowing as people began to just eulogize her and just bear testimony to how she had prayed for them, how the Lord had answered her prayers. Just this simple lady. She was on mission. She was on mission exactly where God put her for his glory. Jesus uses simple, ordinary disciples for his glory. That leads to our fourth point. Jesus uses those who are diverse for his glory. Diverse. There's no way we can go through this whole list of 12 apostles today. I recommend a good book, 12 Extraordinary Men, I think is what it's called, by John MacArthur. But it's worth noting, this group Jesus assembles is very diverse. They're diverse in age. They're diverse in stages of life. Some had wives, we can presume children. Others were just mere teenagers, perhaps even very young teenagers. They came from diverse backgrounds. Some of them had grown up in different regions. Some of them grew up together. They were diverse economically. Some, like these fishermen, seemed to be very successful businessmen, but had to work hard. Levi, of course, was very wealthy, but earned his wealth in not so ethical ways. Others were most likely just poor, ordinary first century peasants, nothing to their name. They were diverse personalities. Some were outgoing and bold. Some seemed to not have said a word. We know eventually they said a word, but they just always hang back. They were diverse politically. The most obvious example of this would be Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector. No one would have hated tax collectors quite like Simon the Zealot. Simon, his politics were radical. He was part of a group of extremists, is the only real way to describe them. They believe only God had the right to rule the Jewish nation. These Romans were usurpers. These Romans were illegitimate. So they couldn't take on the whole Roman Empire, but they would, particularly this one group of them called the Sicarii, the dagger men. They would kind of sidle up next to Roman officials and they would pull out their long, skinny daggers and stab them and try to get away in the crowd, try to assassinate Roman leaders. These zealots were so zealous, many of their fellow Jews were afraid of them. So suffice it to say, this is a very diverse group. But if you look around here in this church, you'll notice we are a very diverse group too. If you look in your family, I'm assuming if your family's anything like mine, it's a very diverse family. I look out here and I see young and old. I see rich and poor. I see some GEDs and some PhDs. Everything in between. I even see Sooners and Cowboys. Not quite as bad as the zealots and the tax collectors, but bad. So what holds us together? What is going to hold us together, this diverse group? What is going to unify us? How are we going to live together, worship together, serve together, be on mission together, make it to heaven together? How are we going to do this? Well, I think part of the key is found in that little word appointed in verse 14 and verse 16. Jesus appointed the 12. This word is actually, it could be translated, he created. He made or he created the 12. The point being emphasized here is that Jesus is creating something new. He is bringing together diverse people and making them into a unified people. And that unity is centered on one thing, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus. These 12 are brought together. We are brought together for the glory of Jesus, to revel in the glory, to learn more about the glory, to, I would say, encourage one another with a biblical vision of this glory, to promote this glory among the nations. The old Puritans defined God's glory as his manifold perfections. You've heard me say that before. I love that. His manifold perfections. You look at Jesus, you just see layer upon layer upon layer of perfections. Everywhere you look in the Bible, you see the perfections of Jesus. No matter which way you sort of turn the diamond of his person, of his work, all you see is glorious perfection. What a glorious perfect Savior we have. There's no flaw in him whatsoever. If that is our focus, if that is our goal, we will continue to grow closer together in love and in unity. And when that happens, our personal diversities, as diverse as they may be, coming from opposite ends, those diversities actually serve to highlight his glory all the more. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. And you kind of go, wait a minute, Paul. I'm pretty sure in the church, at Galatia, there were Jews and Greeks. There were slaves and there were free men. There were males and females. What are you talking about? He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point is that diversity does not have to be divisive. Diversity can be delightful. Diversity can bring great glory to the Savior when his people are united to Christ by faith. Listen, Jesus uses those who are desperate, those whom he desires. He uses disciples who are diverse. And finally this, he uses those who are depending on him for his glory. In every list of all the 12 apostles, Peter is first, Judas is last. And in every time I read that, I think, oh yeah, couldn't get further away, you know, from Peter than Judas. But if you look carefully at their lives, there's actually a lot that is similar. We've highlighted the diversity here, but just think about some surprising ways that Peter and Judas are actually similar. For example, both spent 3 years as close, chosen companions of Jesus. They were there for all the miracles and all the healings and all the teaching. They both saw up close how the Master lived, how he loved, how he prayed, how he preached. Both earned the trust of their friends and fellow disciples. Peter, of course, was a vocal out front type leader. He earned their trust. Same with Judas, though. He was kind of behind the scenes, but he was given the responsibility of the money in the group. And it's really chilling to think that none of the other disciples suspected Judas. You remember that scene around the table there? Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? No one said, oh yeah, it's got to be Judas. He fooled everyone. Perhaps he even fooled himself. Most significantly, both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter swore loyalty to Jesus to the death. Even if I have to die with you, he said. But he just folded up like a napkin when one little girl began to press him and ask him questions. You're one of those Jesus followers. You even talk like them. He denied he even ever knew Jesus. Judas, of course, verse 19 reminds us, is known as the one who betrayed the Lord. Yet despite all of these similarities, it remains true, Peter and Judas ended up in two vastly different places. After his fall into sin, the Bible says Peter wept bitterly. He threw himself ultimately at the mercy of the Lord. He turned away from sin because it offended his Savior. It offended God. He turned from his own way. He relied completely on Jesus to forgive and restore. And Christ was faithful. Isn't that what the Bible says? If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He doesn't sweep away justice. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Peter was restored. He saw God's hand of blessing. In Revelation 21, we read that Peter's name, along with the names of the other 11, minus Judas, I think, and plus Matthias, is forever inscribed on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Peter has been and will be glorified with the sovereign Savior to reign with him, the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever. Judas, on the other hand, after his fall, did not go to Jesus, but he went to the chief priests and the elders who had paid him off. He even said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But rather than throwing himself at the mercy of Jesus, he just throws the money. He just threw it down. Because that worldly reward, he knew it was empty. He knew it could not satisfy. He faced God's mighty hand of judgment. He lost his privileged place of ministry. only to wind up in hell as that son of perdition, the son of destruction, the Bible says, that had been prophesied. Both betrayers, similar experiences, similar stories, but with infinitely different conclusions. For Peter, eternal, unimaginable glory and beauty and happiness. For Judas, eternal, unimaginable horror, the pain and regret. So what makes the difference? What is it that separates genuine salvation from false assurance? What separates spirit-filled from spiritually deceived? What separates heaven from hell? One word: dependence. Dependence. Peter said, John 6, "Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter's sorrow was what the Bible calls godly sorrow, because it led him to repent of sin, to turn away from sin, to admit he was wrong, to turn back to Jesus and depend on Christ. Judas was that man described in Proverbs who leans on his own understanding. He was sorrowful for sure, but mainly because he got caught. He was sorry because his plan just crumbled. He was sorry because the treasure he sought and received could never satisfy like he thought it could. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, this sober warning: it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Does that sound like us? But who have then fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's a very stern warning. Here is some really good news for us today. It is not too late. If you can hear my voice right now, if you're here in this room right now, under the preaching of the Word of God, it's not too late to move from false assurance to genuine assurance, to genuine salvation. It's not too late to turn, to repent of sin, and depend on Christ and what He has accomplished for you. Don't depend on yourself. Don't depend on your good works. Peter so easily could have been Judas, but he was saved. He was rescued, transformed, restored, because he depended on Christ, what Jesus accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb. Let's pray together. Father, there may be some today who are feeling like they're in a very desperate situation. Maybe sin has got them, or addiction, or maybe just their family, or maybe their health. I pray we recognize we can come to you in our desperation, and you will not turn us away. You will, in fact, save us. You will use us for your glory. Thank you that you desire to use us. This church has been formed, has been brought together. This diverse people has been brought together for you, for your glory. So I pray we would depend on you. I pray we would be these disciples who are with you, who spend time with you, and who go with your people all over the world to share this glorious message that we can be saved forever in Christ alone, the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word now, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.